Let's pray together once more, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of corporate worship, and now for the opportunity in our worship service to open your scripture and hear from you. We ask that you yourself would be our teacher, that you would give us ready minds and ready hearts, and give us what we need from your word, encouragement and strength and reproof and correction according to our personal need. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in our response. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there are a lot of things people disagree on, but I think that we can all agree that 2020 has been a little bit unsettling. 1969 is said to have been the worst year up until this. Lots of turmoil and strife in the United States, at least. But this year, we've got all of that. We've got the racial turmoil and the riots, and add to that this COVID-19 panic and the illness and the political changes that are coming about because there's an opportunity. And now on Tuesday, the United States of America will choose its next president. Are we going to have yet another peaceful transition of power? Or if our current president is reelected, is there any chance that will be peaceful? Or will the riots intensify as has been threatened? It's an unsettling time. Political conflict, the COVID panic, it's all been so pronounced that other points of conflict have been a little bit more in the background than usual, but they haven't gone away. There's still a lot of talk about climate change and wanting everybody to adjust everything to avoid that. Some people are concerned that the temperature is going up. Some people are concerned it's going down. Since it never does what they predicted, they just quit saying global warming and started saying climate change because they kept having snow during their global warming seminars. Just too embarrassing. You got to change the language. People are upset about it, though. There's concern about the food supply and what's in the food, genetically modified food, pesticides, growth hormones. And then this spring, we had some significant interruptions in the food supply. But now winter's here. That's the hard time of the year to feed everybody. Spring is an easy time of year to feed everybody. And we're very much dependent on all of the logistics working right, or there won't be enough food. There's great concern over financial issues with forced business closures and resulting bankruptcies, with the printing of millions and even trillions of dollars of fiat currency. There's no way the value of that currency can stay where it is. It can only go down as you print more out of the air. That's what we've been doing. And much of the fear this particular year is centered around some particular political changes that seem to point to a loss of freedom, a loss of moral standards, and potentially the loss of an entire way of life. Christianity is in the crosshairs. In the United States, we've had a reprieve from official government-sanctioned persecution, but that reprieve is over with. The persecution that we've been talking about is here, and we're in the crosshairs. Christians and Christian institutions that will not pretend that sexual perversion is moral and good and sound are targets more than we've ever been before. And the law is now stacked against us, even though the Supreme Court's not supposed to legislate. That's what happened. The fear that seems to grip so many in our society right now has not left the church untouched. Many of these things are unsettling to us. We're feeling some of the frustration, some of the concern, some of the apprehension regarding what's next. Some of this stuff may prompt us to fear sinfully. It may prompt us to worry. It may make us wonder what we're even supposed to think. It certainly might make us forget our joy. So what I want to do today is address these things yet again from the scripture. Let me say up front that I'm not making any prophecies. I'm not trying to make any political statements or to say what's going to happen or what would have been better if it does. What I want to do is give a general perspective that will help believers no matter what happens next. from the scripture, something that should encourage us, remind us of our joy, and give us the strength to deal with whatever comes. And to get this biblical perspective that we need so badly on the changing social and political and economic environments in this world, all the turmoil that we're dealing with and all that might come, I want to take a look back in history a little more than 2,700 years to the time of the prophet Isaiah. Now, when Isaiah lived, Israel was in an incredible mess. And the mess was getting worse and worse. King Uzziah was king in the early part of Isaiah's life. Uzziah had been a pretty good king, but early in Isaiah's ministry, Uzziah died. And for the rest of his life, the political circumstance was not what he would have hoped for. It just got worse and worse. Israel was already suffering the effects of actual climate change. This was not man-made climate change. It just didn't rain as much as it used to. It does change, you know, all by itself. During the Exodus, Israel had been heavily forested. They had to talk about clearing land because there were so many trees. But over the years, over the centuries, that rainfall just did not come. And that part of the world became very arid by the time Isaiah wrote and lived. Now, that part of the world is surprisingly fertile. It's called the Fertile Crescent, that little area between the Mediterranean and the desert. Everybody wants that land because it's so productive. But a couple of inches of rainfall, one way or the other, and you've got an abundance or you've got a famine. It was always right on the edge during Isaiah's life. If God withheld just a little of the rain, people were in real trouble. Politically, they were in grave danger from enemies all around them. In the middle of Isaiah's ministry, the northern kingdom of Israel came to an end. It fell to Assyrian rule. Ashdod, to their southwest, also fell to Assyrian rule. Ethiopia took over Egypt during Isaiah's lifetime. What's coming next? Here we are, right in the middle, on property everybody wants, little bitty Judah against the world. The true religion had fallen into complete disarray. Wickedness prevailed. The faithful were marginalized, ignored, and persecuted. It was a hard time in which to live, let alone to bring a message people didn't particularly want to hear. And so if you get your mind around what this man faced as he wrote his prophecies, hope and joy and peace may not be the first things that come to your mind. The joy of the Lord might seem something far away when you realize what Isaiah was dealing with. Now, Isaiah did spend a lot of time rebuking his own nation for their sins. And that may be what comes to your mind as you think about the book of Isaiah. There's a lot of that in there. It's pretty prominent. It's pretty bold. The opening chapters certainly have a lot of that. As Isaiah calls his nation to repent and pronounces doom on them for their wickedness, he says in chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." That could have been fresh this morning as you read the headlines, 2,700 plus years old. Isaiah didn't hold back when it was time to rebuke. But the purpose of these rebukes is to call people to repent of their sins and be saved. There can be no lasting hope until we face our sin and we repent of it. And so Isaiah is faithful not to leave out that most important first piece of the message of the gospel. Repent. You have to turn away from your wickedness. But there was purpose in that. And the purpose is that they could then hear about the hope. Isaiah did so much more than rebuke. Isaiah gives us an unshakable source of hope and joy, at least for those who do repent. He demonstrates that the believer can be steadfast and have peace regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the environment, regardless of what they do to you, regardless of the economy, regardless of false religion creeping in. Now, how do we offer hope in the middle of a meltdown? How do we maintain hope and joy in the midst of things that make our world less pleasant to be in? How do we keep our perspective so that we're not carried along by the despair, by the fear, by the anger that is so prominent all around us? This morning, I want to show you several passages from Isaiah that give us the perspective we need to be able to maintain hope and joy, to have lasting peace that is not affected by the troubles of this world. Now, please understand that this hope is, and the peace and the joy that come in this package only come to those who receive that message of repentance and who come to Christ for salvation. We're going to focus today on the good stuff, on the encouragement, on the promises. But interspersed in those, there's rebuke after rebuke after rebuke. We can only focus on one. We're going to focus on the second part today. But be mindful the whole time that all of this is predicated on the fact that you repented. These promises are for those who believed God and came and humbled themselves before Him. Those of us who are genuine believers find great hope in the words of Isaiah. He gives perspective that can enable us to maintain our confidence and hope and joy and to have peace, even in the midst of all of this strife that goes on all around us in the world. This is a major theme of the book of Isaiah, and we're going to touch on it today just by looking briefly at several texts. To begin, turn to Isaiah chapter 43. We're going to look at the next three or four chapters, just selected sections from them. We're going to see here that the basis for hope and joy and peace lies in understanding the character and the power of our God. We'll start by reading Isaiah 43, 1 through 13. Scripture says, "But now, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together so that my peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there is no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" So in the midst of the worst social and political environment in the lifetime of anybody alive when Isaiah wrote in Israel, this man points to the true God, God himself proclaiming who he is, reminding us that God is in complete control of all of the circumstances, and that God is in fact working his purposes in all these world events. And the thing is, God loves his people. Part of this passage reads like a love song. He even says, I love you. He loves them. Now, the prophets have been warning that Judah is going to fall and that its people, too, are going to go into exile. There's going to be war, and God's chosen people are going to lose the war and be taken captive and relocated to Babylon. That would be far worse than anything any of us has faced. But Isaiah is proclaiming God's promise regarding what happens after that. And Isaiah doesn't talk like a lot of preachers today talk. He doesn't say, you know, you just got to remember that God is out there somewhere. God exists. Or, you know, God understands how hard this is. He really understands. God really wants everything to go well for you. He's not saying that kind of stuff. And he's not saying, if you'll just behave a certain way and if you'll just have enough faith, then you can have what you want. That's what a lot of people say today. But instead of that, Isaiah is used by God to proclaim to us a God who is in absolute control of all human events and who is orchestrating those events for his own purposes. He's God from before the beginning. He's telling us that God's power is so great that he can bring good out of evil. He's telling us that God is working good for his children, even in the midst of things we do not like. Now later, Israel would go into captivity in Babylon, and many of the Israelites would die there, never seeing their homeland again. So get the picture. There's war. You got the false prophets telling you it's all going to be all right. God's going to rescue us at the last, just like he's done all these other times. They're ignoring the true prophets who say, repent, because God is furious with you. And so then they see Jerusalem destroyed, and they see the temple destroyed. Their whole way of life is destroyed. Their ability to worship under the Mosaic law is destroyed. And then they're led away to a foreign land by pagans who they despise to live out the rest of their life there and never see their homeland again. And Isaiah is saying, even with all of that, there is no reason for God's people to despair. Even Israel's exile is part of God's purpose to bless those that he has called to himself. Verses 5 and 6 again of Isaiah 43, God says, do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east. That's where Babylon was. And gather them from the west. I'll say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. God's got a purpose. And he is going to redeem his people. So this is the foundation for personal peace. It's knowing who's in control. It's knowing that he can be trusted. It's understanding that he is orchestrating these events. Even as things look so bad in the world, God is doing something that we can't perceive. Nothing is out of control. And God is working these things toward a good purpose for everyone who loves him. Verse 7 describes who? Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. God created his children for his glory. He formed us. He made us. He's working even now in our lives through all sorts of circumstances to accomplish his good things in us. We become very attached to what we can see and feel. We're told not to live by sight, but we have a hard time not doing so. We get really fixed on the temporary things of the world. But God's purpose is not about these temporary things. And that's why even those people who are taken away into exile and are not going to live long enough to be back in Israel, still don't have a legitimate reason to despair. God's eternal purposes are being accomplished. He's working redemption, not temporary comfort. Redemption. He has a spiritual purpose. He has an eternal purpose. Verse 8 describes our need. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. God's fixing that problem. His purpose is being accomplished as he creates spiritual capacity in people, makes them alive, makes them able to see and hear. These are people who have aligned themselves against God. They're blind and deaf because of a self-inflicted condition produced by their sin, and God works to show his glory in redeeming them. Verses 9 and 10, it says, all of the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true. This is a picture of the world striving against God. And God says, all right, come on into the courtroom and make your case. And then in verse 10, he says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. It may seem like things are out of control. Or worse, it may seem like the wicked people have gained control and are getting their way. But that's not how it really is. Nothing is out of God's control. Nothing at all is ultimately being controlled by evil people. Verses 11 through 13, he says, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. There is no strange God among you. You are my witnesses, declared the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? God is making a bold claim in the midst of absolute chaos, with the threat of worse chaos coming, that he is still in control. When everything seemed to be out of control, God brings this message through his prophet. He is working salvation. Look down at verse 25 of Isaiah 43. God says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. For his own sake, God is working redemption. He's doing it for his glory. He's doing it with his people. In the midst of the world falling apart all around them. But we get distracted by the world falling apart all around us, and people will say, yeah, but how can it be so bad if God is really there and he's so good? Isaiah addresses that kind of thinking in the next chapter. Look at chapter 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says to Jerusalem, she will be inhabited. And of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I will raise up her ruins. It is I who says of the depths of the sea, be dried up. And I will make the rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. And he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Now, these things hadn't been destroyed yet, but God's going to raise up the ruins. He's going to rebuild Jerusalem. He's going to rebuild the temple. But notice in this that there's a lot of strife. You've got diviners, you've got people thinking they see omens and making proclamations about the future, and God doesn't stop them. He lets this foolishness go on. It suits God to let the foolishness be revealed. He could have stopped the boasters before they started boasting. He already knew what was in their hearts. He could have prevented the fortune tellers and the diviners from ever deceiving anybody. He could have just shut them up right at the beginning. He could have stopped these people with this worldly wisdom that gives them an edge over other people. He could have stopped them in all of their evil plans. And God hasn't chosen to work that way. Instead, he sets limits and lets them go their way. He lets the evil appear to prosper. He lets the foolish people claiming to predict the future look like they can actually do it and deceive some people. And he uses all of this to show forth his glory. I love verse 25, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. It's better that those who rebel against God be given license to display their evil, so that the utter foolishness of what they're doing can become evident to naive people looking on. And for those who will not repent, their foolishness having been expressed shows the justice of God's judgment. He's right to judge them. And then with those who do repent, this magnificent grace of God that we couldn't even understand without it, we can see on the backdrop of this evil and realize what God saved us from. You couldn't define the word grace without some understanding of evil that you had been rescued from. And so God lets it run. He lets them go on. And then he shows the foolishness of their rebellion and the justice of his judgment and the grace that he has displayed in saving us. He doesn't work according to the dictates of fallen human value systems. He works according to his own eternal purpose. And he's orchestrating all things. It's so clear in this passage. In verse 28, he mentions Cyrus. And you're going, who's this Cyrus guy? Well, Cyrus was a king in Persia who was born 80 years after the year of Isaiah's death, and was king well over a century after this prophecy was written. There might have been other guys named Cyrus, but this Cyrus is the one who fulfilled the prophecy. He was a king in Persia. And before he was known, before he was born, rather, God already knew him. He'd already declared what Cyrus would do. He'd already set the direction of Cyrus' life. God called him by name more than a century before he mattered to anybody outside of his family. Now, Cyrus was not a prophet. Cyrus was not among God's people. It says explicitly that in the next chapter that he hadn't known God. God knew him, but he didn't know God. And yet here he's being proclaimed as an instrument accomplishing God's purpose. Let's pick up again in Isaiah 44:28. We'll get that last verse about Cyrus and then read the first two verses of the next chapter. God speaking, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars." This is what God had determined before the man was born. And the foundation of our peace and our joy is to understand in the midst of turmoil that this is the God we serve. Nothing's out of hand. Nothing's out of control. For those who are in right standing with God through Jesus Christ, this knowledge is the nature of what gives us peace. It's the thing that gets us there. We understand this God. And it keeps coming up again and again through Isaiah. In between, there are plenty of rebukes. I'm skipping over those. You understand that that part's necessary. Look at Isaiah 45:18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it and established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves together and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has anointed this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. In the midst of political chaos and oppression and power struggles and uncertainty about the future, God proclaims again his purpose to save souls and show his glory. He declared it beforehand, and he did it just as he said. This tone continues into the next chapter. Look at chapter 46, verse 8. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. Before the beginning, God said how the world would end. And everything in between, he has predicted and accomplished. He's in complete control. He is using the turmoil of this world for the purpose of salvation and for glorifying his name. Those who rail against him and seek their own glory, those who work as if they can gain control of the world without even considering God's commandments, all of them are making fools of themselves, and God is letting them do so for a time. They exist to demonstrate the righteousness of God's judgment. They give the necessary backdrop for us to understand God's glorious grace. How could we understand the wealth of what we have if God did not let us see the depth of evil that lies in the fallen human heart? So God lets it run while his righteous judgment approaches. He is working good things in the lives of his children. And in all of this, throughout all of these chapters, the clear message is that God is in control. God is doing something. He's doing something good for his people. So when things are going in a way that is discouraging to our hopes and dreams for short-term comforts in this world, This stuff is a little harder to remember, and that's why it comes up again and again and again, because God knows our frame. He knows that what we struggle with. It's important for us as believers to learn to set our hopes on the things of heaven and to rejoice that God is working for our good and his glory in this world. If you read the book of Revelation, you recognize immediately that things could be a lot worse. Things are going to be a lot worse. We don't know when. When God's wrath begins to be poured out, famine and suffering and death like the world has never known. There's even the inability to die as a curse in the book of Revelation. People want to die and they can't. They just have to keep enduring. That's where this world's headed. Seems to be headed there at an increasing pace. If God doesn't grant another awakening, it could get a lot worse than what we've seen. So there's no better time to be reminded of who is controlling these events. God never meant for us to find our peace in social and economic and political comforts, accomplishments. Chapter 46, verses 8 through 10, again, remember this and be assured, recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be accomplished, and I will establish all my good pleasure. So when you see the world falling apart, and you're tempted to think, oh no, oh no, remember that you serve a God who's already written down so many things to prove he's orchestrating it. So many of them have already been fulfilled. We know who is controlling these events. And if you're personally aligned with this God by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, then it will be well for you. God is working his purpose and you're a part of it. As he shows forth his own glory and he reveals the foolishness of those who stand against him, you have a part to play. You have work to do. Be proclaiming salvation to this world. Be warning this world of the coming judgment. You have the Holy Spirit of God living in you, testifying through you, giving power to your words that they love not to let you see. They're so good at not letting you see that that blow landed. Just keep proclaiming the truth. Don't go by what you see. We don't live by sight. You have the Holy Spirit of God in you, working his purposes in this mess. You keep telling the truth and let him change the hearts. Frankly, it's not as bad for us yet as it was in 700 BC for Israel. But it could get there. It could get there fast. So whether our personal short-term future is comfortable or not, if we're aligned with this God, we should have joy and peace in him. For a genuine believer, understanding who God is the foundation of perfect peace. Think about that concept. Perfect peace. Now, that kind is not a matter of what's happening around us, not till we get to heaven anyway. If it happens, it happens in your mind and in your heart. That's why Isaiah said this in chapter 26 and verse 3. This is a prayer. He's talking to God. The you in this sentence is his heavenly Father. And Isaiah says, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Do you realize you can't trust that way in someone you barely know? You simply cannot gin this up. You trust God when you know he's trustworthy. If you don't know him very well, you're going to be really rattled by the circumstances, maybe more than other Christians around you are. And so Isaiah says it, sums it up beautifully. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Isaiah tells us a lot about God. because that's where the comfort comes. That's where the confidence comes. What God is like and what God is doing. And when you know him well and you believe him to be who he's proclaimed himself to be, temporary circumstances do not easily distract you from his true character or from your comfort and peace. You trust him. Now we see some very troubling things. We see a radical decline in what I call popular Christianity as distinct from biblical Christianity. The other kind is getting worse. It's getting worse. We see the prominence of anti-Christian laws that 20, 30 years ago we wouldn't have believed possible in this country, and now they're here. Religious freedom's going out the window for the LGBTQ movement's rights that were magically found in the Constitution by five people. We see the moral and the political direction of the nations, not just our nation. Wickedness prevails around the world. We see the many attempts at establishing tyranny and an alarming level of success in doing so. We do have fundamental changes in the food supply. It is something to be concerned about. We see the state of the job market. We see the state of the economy. We see the danger of printing money that isn't founded on anything. I heard one financial expert proclaim, every fiat currency eventually reaches zero. And every one of them in history has, except the few that are still functioning now. There's a lot to be alarmed about. Do you think the world's falling apart when you see this stuff? Or do you have the capacity to marvel at a God who can use this to bless his people? Can you remember that the God you serve is orchestrating all of these things for the good of his children for eternity? The only way to have joy and peace and confidence and hope is to look at this God, the one who said this, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established. And I will accomplish all my good pleasure. That's Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. God's purpose is to sanctify his children and bless us for eternity. God's purpose is to glorify himself in this world. He does that by changing us for his glory. He does that by judging evil with righteous judgment. And his purpose will be accomplished. Now, the hard reality is, the more we're fixed on the world, the less pleasant this is going to be. If you were exiled and were never able to see your homeland again, that would be uncomfortable. We're not saying it wouldn't be. That would be pretty bad. But knowing what God is doing puts our personal hardship in perspective. So much so that we can have joy despite things that we do not like. I love the way Paul summed it up in 2 Corinthians 4. In verses 17 and 18, he said, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." We serve the great God, the only one who exists, and he is a God who is working eternal benefits for all who have trusted him. Let's glory in him and live confident, joyful lives in the face of whatever comes. And let's call the people around us to repent and believe the gospel and be saved by this great God. Let's pray, please. Our Heavenly Father, I pray you would use your word to do a work in each one of us according to our need. Some need encouragement. Some need courage. Some need joy. Some need to repent and believe the gospel. Use your powerful word to meet our need today, and let us stand up for you, live for you, glory in you, and be filled with your joy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.